The reading is from Luke chapter 23, starting from verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And as we come to it now, we pray that you will speak that truth into our hearts. Help us to understand. Help us to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes people talk about who they would most like to meet or look forward to meeting when they get to heaven. Perhaps it's someone from the Bible or someone famous in church history. If you were to ask me that question, then of course the first thing I would say is that I'd want to see you lot. That is my prayer, that no one this morning would go without knowing Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So I look forward to meeting you again in glory. That aside, together with my prayer that all my family will be there, I would love to have a chat with the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus is speaking in verses 42 to 43. I know he's going to be there, and what a story he has to tell. We're told in Luke chapter 23 and verse 32 that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And they are crucified, one either side. And amidst the pandemonium of the baying crowds, we hear a remarkable exchange between those criminals and Jesus. Three men on crosses. We're not surprised about the scene before us, because we're told way back in Isaiah 53 verse 12 that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Both the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, tell us that to begin with, both of these criminals, these thieves, are joining in with the crowds and religious leaders as they mock Jesus. And yet, as time goes on, one of them, a breath away from eternity, comes to see things differently. As his life ebbs away, he comes to the point where he puts his trust in Jesus. Having been part of the joke, in verses 36 to 38, He now comes to see his own sin. He sees what he deserves. And he sees the suffering Christ dying next to him. In the words of 1 Peter 3 verse 18, there was the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so as we think about the cross and we come to the Lord's Supper shortly, I want us to consider this thief on the cross. First of all, I want to see what I cannot do. What does it teach me here about what I cannot do? Now, this is a very personal story, and yet, in many ways, it is our story as well. Now, you might be thinking, how you can't possibly put me in the same category as this criminal. And yet, we see here that this man's experience is indeed how all sinners come to Jesus. The reason? Because the Bible is clear when it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I'm on dangerous ground if I start justifying myself by comparison with others. There's always going to be someone who I think is worse than me. So what is it that really changes here for this thief? Well, firstly, he acknowledges that he is a sinner in the sight of God. Notice that he fears God and challenges the other thief about this. Don't you fear God? In other words, he sees that he deserves God's judgment. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now, condemnation, that's a big word. The dictionary defines it as the expression of very strong disapproval. But actually, it's much more than that, isn't it? It's much stronger than that. Condemnation means being declared guilty, being judged, and then sentenced to punishment. And these men are not just under the sentence of Roman law, but they're under the condemnation of God because they are sinners. And it's not because they're any worse than you or me. So that's why we're able to read later in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, at the cross, God's wrath, God's condemnation is turned away. And that's pretty stunning, isn't it? It is turned away and it is placed on our Savior. Notice in verse 42 that the thief talks about Jesus' kingdom. He clearly has some concept of who Jesus is. We don't know how much he knows, but he understands that Jesus is righteous because he says this man has done nothing wrong. He understands that Jesus is a Savior because he says to Jesus, remember me. And there's a note of repentance there. And he understands that Jesus is going to die and Jesus is going to rise again and he's going to come into his kingdom. Remember me, he says. Not only that, but Jesus is going to bring those that belong to him. And this thief wants to be one of them. Remember me. It's a big ask. It's an outrageous request. But it's a sign of repentance. There is nothing he can do to merit eternal life. He can't change his ways, nor clean up his life. He'll never serve on the coffee rota at church or attend a Bible study. Mind you, I think Jim will appreciate this. What we have here has got to be one of the most amazing open-air witnesses of all time. Salvation is by free grace, never by earned merit. Look, if you want to explore other religions because you're not sure, be sure of this. Every one of them will tell you to work for your salvation, but without any assurance that you will get it. The Christian gospel is the opposite. It's by grace, not works, and you can be sure. Romans 4, verse 4, explains it like this. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Isn't that wonderful? And if you have lived a good life, you are not an inch closer to heaven than that thief was. Indeed, if anything, our pride and self-righteousness can be a barrier to us coming to Christ. I know what someone might well be thinking, that this thief is just doing all of this out of some desire, misplaced desire for self-preservation. He's got nothing to lose. So how can we know for sure that it is genuine? Well, the answer to that is found in verse 43, because that's where Jesus tells him that today you will be with me in paradise. There's an interesting word, paradise. It comes from an old Persian word meaning garden. It's used to describe the Garden of Eden before the fall, a place where there was no sin, no death. It's a synonym for heaven. It's not heaven's waiting room. It's not a halfway house. As the song goes, I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. In Revelation 2 verse 7, Jesus says to the believer, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Of course, our thief has no time to go and do anything that remotely resembles conquering. But that's not what it means. For Romans 8 verse 37 tells us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Conquerors through Christ. He has won. And we share in that victory as we put our faith in him. What I cannot do. But then it leads to this. What I cannot lose. See here that the promise Jesus makes is that you will be with me. Now, I'm not sure whether I've really noticed the full significance of those two words before. With me. His life after death will be with Jesus, not apart from Jesus, and then forever. Rather than paying the consequences of sin for eternity without God, he will enjoy eternal life with God. Where was Jesus between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Well, his body was certainly in the tomb, we know that. But his spirit was with his Father. Remember Jesus' dying words in verse 46? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And remember the word to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And that is the assurance that the believer has. as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, it's being away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, it may seem almost too good to be true. But you know what strikes me more than anything here? Is that the only thing that has changed this man's destiny is that he knows he's a sinner. And he knows the Savior. Nothing more. Nothing less. It was John Newton who towards the end of his life said this: "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." What did he write? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." This thief, who trusted in Jesus at the very last moment of his life, goes to the same heaven that anyone else goes to. Does that seem fair? I've been a Christian for over 50 years. So, well, what we have here certainly dispenses with any thought of human merit. Because it's only unfair, isn't it, if we decide to go down the road of salvation by works, then we can say, well, actually, I did more. But no, it's grace alone. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 20. It's about a landowner who goes out early one morning and hires some workers for his vineyard. And he agrees to pay them a fair day's wage. Later that morning, he sees some other men standing idle in the marketplace, waiting for some work so that they can earn some money to support themselves and their families. So the landowner hires them as well and tells them that he will pay them a fair wage. Same thing happens at midday, and then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and again at 5 o'clock. But here's the thing. Come 6 o'clock and the end of the day, he pays all the workers the same. A full day's wage. Now, understandably, the men who have worked all day start to grumble because some of them amongst them have only just worked an hour, and yet they're getting the same wage. Okay, so perhaps we're with them, aren't we? But the landowner responds by saying that it is his choice to give them the same. The point of the story? Well, Matthew 20, verse 15 records the landowner's words in Jesus' story. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." You know, this is the essence of God's grace. He rewards and blesses man according to his will and pleasure, not according to what we deserve. Salvation is always by God's grace and never because of our effort. Or as we're told in Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Back at the cross in Luke 23, a repentant thief stops blaming God and others for his own problems and admits his own guilt and sin, and he casts himself on the mercy of Jesus. And salvation is granted instantly, freely, and abundantly. Jesus does not prescribe a course of penance for this guilty man, for penance is based on human works, not God's free grace. Jesus promises the thief eternal life, completely apart from anything that man could do or could promise to do. Think about this. If you died today and went to heaven, and when you got there, God met you and said, "Why should I let you in?" What are you going to say? "I believe. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I've led a reasonably good life." Well, note the common thread in those answers, because it's all about what I did. And the thief on the cross is living and dying proof that those answers will never get you into heaven. The only answer is not what I did, but what Christ has done for me. Why should I let you in? Because my Savior Jesus died for my sin, so that I might have eternal life. In one of his sermons, Alistair Begg asked the same question about heaven. And in this sermon, he imagines it in relation to the thief on the cross. What was he going to say? In response to the question, "On what basis are you here?" he has the thief answer in these words: "The man on the middle cross said, 'I can come.'" The man on the middle cross said, "I can come." It's the only way. It's through Christ alone. The thief on the cross had some distant time in mind, didn't he? Jesus told him, "Today." The thief on the cross asked only to be remembered. Jesus said, "You will be with me." The thief on the cross looked only for a kingdom, perhaps a kingdom on earth. Jesus promised him paradise. In this one sentence in verse 43, Jesus alters the whole way that the Christian looks at death. We know from the Bible that death is the consequence of sin. Before man fell, there was no death. It's hard to imagine that, but that was it. In the Garden of Eden, there was no death. So death is the consequence of sin. God said that if you do what I've said you not to do, then you will surely die. Even for those of us who believe in the gospel of salvation, those of us who believe in eternity in heaven, the loss of a loved one is nevertheless still a hard thing to bear, isn't it? It can be unbelievably painful. But Jesus is saying, "I want you to know that if you trust in me, the minute, the second, the nanosecond that you close your eyes in death, you will be with me. And one day, those bodies that we lay to rest will rise in resurrection, and we will have that resurrection body too." As we come to what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, it is to remember that Jesus saved us on the cross. His body was broken for us as he suffered. We use the bread, yes, to signify that, and we use the juice as a symbol of the blood. It might seem a strange thing to do if you're not used to it, but it is something that Jesus first did with his disciples the night before he was crucified. And he told them to remember to do it, to continue to do it in remembrance of him. You see, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. What I cannot do is save myself from any effort, any work. It is only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for me, and I'm just to put my faith and trust in him. To come in repentance, to turn away from sin, ask for forgiveness, and have new life. It's not something I can do. I have to come to him. But it's not just a case of what I cannot do. It's what I cannot lose. Because just as that thief was told today, you will be with me. We cannot lose that salvation. We cannot lose that future. We cannot lose eternal life. And that's an encouragement as we go through life, because for some of us, life is tough. Things are going really difficult at the moment. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And we have something that we cannot lose. And so we trust in him.